Good morning. Before we get started, I want to make a special note. We have two special guests, Wayne and Val Lunsford, are here. Can you raise your hand? They are missionaries that we support, and well, they're back, and we're honored to have their presence with us. And I also want to extend a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. And one of the things that, and especially the two most important mothers in my life, my mother and my wife, and there she is. Okay, I thought she was like avoiding this, so fair enough. But one of the things that is so important about mothers is all the little life lessons that they teach us, right? Now, raise your hand if your mother taught you this lesson. Look both ways before crossing the street. Yeah, okay, pretty sure. If you can't say something nice about somebody, don't say anything at all. All right, and this one's my favorite. To divert rumors and accusations, it's better to find a scapegoat than an alibi. Come on. They absolutely did. Who stole the cookie from the cookie jar? Me? Not me. Then who? Well, Sean did. He wanted to show that his cookies are better. And so everyone's attention is on Sean. Why? He stole the cookie. Until he can find somebody else to blame, the attention is on Sean for stealing the cookie. That was probably one of the not-so-good lessons that our mothers taught us, but is one that stuck, and it has some practical wisdom. And it's been used pretty far back. The year was AD 64, and Rome was burning. And accusations and rumors about the then-Emperor Nero were abounding, that he either started the fire or did absolutely nothing to stop it. 70% of Rome was caught up in the fire. Large sections, particularly of the slums, were completely destroyed, and the rumors abounded. So what did he do? Well, he found somebody, a scapegoat. He found the people to blame. This upstart religion that has solely formed, that already had a bad reputation among the people. They were known as cannibals and incestuous because of their weird, unknown rituals of calling each other brother and sister and participating in things that, and the proclamation of their master who said, "Whoever doesn't eat of my flesh and drink of my blood will not enter the kingdom of God." They had a bad reputation and they were easy to seize upon. And so, Emperor Nero, he calls a garden party. With the intelligentsia, the gossips, the people who could get the word out and to proclaim the evil of the Christians who are making their way into Rome. In the darkness, the moon and the stars didn't quite illumine it enough. And so he decided to show his contempt and hatred for these people by using their burning bodies to light the party. He would at times dress them up in the hides of animals to be ripped apart by dogs, crucified before the people. They were made objects of amusement for the crassest and basest of our desires. And while the persecution of this people began in a different way at that point, it wasn't the first time. Even before that, the church had found themselves disowned by family, divorced by spouses, left alone with only the people that they now call brother and sister as support. They've had their properties plundered. They've been stoned. They've been beaten. They've been whipped. They've been jailed. And again, the persecution of this people continues. And even today, 2,000 years later, we see continued persecution of the people called the Christians. A secular NGO, the International Society of the Human Rights, found in their 2009 study that 80% of worldwide religious discrimination is directed against the Christians. Whether it's, we're not talking about replacing Merry Christmas with Happy Holidays. We're talking about laws, even in the West, that ban the speaking of Christ in public or proclaiming his values in the marketplace. Or even worse, we're talking about the Coptic Christians beheaded, or ISIS going through a town and marking the homes of Christians with an N and moving through and slaughtering families, children first, to make the parents watch. We're talking about in China and North Korea, places where Christians are regularly subjected to prison and labor camps or death. And what do we say to such a people? And what do we say if it's because of us that they accepted Jesus? What do we say if it's we who introduced them to this person called Jesus that we proclaimed would save them, and now they're facing death? Because even now, as we look across the world, we can mark the words of British Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt that what Christians are facing is near genocide levels, where in portions of North Africa, we've seen over a couple decades the percentage of Christians moving from the 20% in single digits as persecution is rampant among the people. But luckily, we're not the first people to deal with this. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. If you are borrowing one of our Bibles because you don't have one or you forgot yours, it's on page 947. As we talk about Paul's expectation for the people of God, I'm going to read a little bit more than the text we're going to focus on. We're going to focus in on verses 14 through 18, but I want to give you some backdrop between this. It's part of a larger section that focuses on the life of the Christian in persecution and hardship. And Paul himself was no stranger. He's writing it imprisoned in jail. He had at other times been stoned and whipped and beaten. And eventually he would be executed under Nero himself. We're going to pick up in verse 5 and read on. You, beloved, have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humblest position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. And therefore, God elevated him to a place of highest honor and gave him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you, and now I am away, it is even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. And we're going to focus in on these verses. To the persecuted, do everything without complaining and arguing, so that no one can criticize you. Live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. Hold firmly to the word of life. Then on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all you to share that joy. Yes, you should rejoice, and I will share your joy. The word of God for the people of God. Paul begins this section, verses 14 through 18, by making a cute comparison, if you will. And you may not have picked up on it, but for Jewish boys and girls, they would have immediately seized upon his language in verses 14 through 15, when he says, don't complain or argue. so that no one can criticize you, and for them to live clean, innocent lives as children of God, shining like the bright lights in a world full of crooked and perverse people. In there, Paul is working together a few different concepts, but his main focus is comparing, or really contrasting, what the people of God are to be to the Exodus generation. He's picking up the language and telling them to not complain and what they're supposed to be that Moses himself spoke of the people. Right? And if you don't know the story, it's the people of God were in Egypt. They were enslaved. They were oppressed by Egypt, by the pharaohs. Their kids were being slaughtered and so much more. And God, through his deliverance and through Moses, saved his people and brought them out of the land and into the wilderness. But immediately, when the people are in the wilderness, they begin to complain and argue and really resent the work of God. They would say things like, why have you brought us out of Egypt just to die in the wilderness? I used to have no sympathy for these people, and then I went to Israel and walked that desert, and I realized, well, I get it. It is hot. It is, there is no shade. There is pretty much no water. There is pretty much no food. There is almost nothing, and I can understand, you know, going out there and walking day after day and finding desert after desert after desert, walking up hills, walking down hills, all this stuff, looking for water and really not finding anything and wondering, well, where is God? But just because I can understand it doesn't make it okay. And this is what the people of God are going through as they're walking through, and they're central to their accusations are, God, do you care? Are you there? Have you abandoned us? Where are you? And they complain and they resent God and his figurehead Moses, and they argue and they dispute. And so Paul picks up the language of Deuteronomy 32 because as Moses is recounting their history as a people, and this wilderness generation that was so marked by complaining and arguing ultimately ended up dying in the wilderness, all of them, after 40 years. And he remarks about them in Deuteronomy 32:5. He says, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and perverted people. And if you could read the Greek in both the Philippians and the Greek translation of Deuteronomy, you'd see that Paul uses the exact same words that Moses used to describe this people. And he says, don't be like them in the wilderness. Don't be like them who lost what it means to be a child of God through grumbling, through complaining, through their blemishes in rejecting God. Don't be like them. Remember the faithfulness of God who brought this people out of the wilderness. Remember that the same God that held them and kept their sandals from being worn out after 40 years of walking, that provided manna every day, that ended up bringing this nation into the promised land. Remember that that God is still with you. And so your lives should not be marked by complaining and arguing, but you can be like the bright lights shining among the world full of crooked and perverse people. And so what Paul sees for his people is that in the suffering of the people of God, there is a unique ability to reveal God to the world. Perhaps more controversially stated, the Christian who does not suffer is limited in his ability to reveal Jesus to the world. Why? Because Jesus is a God who suffered. Because he gave up his divine privileges to become a man and to suffer and to die and to become truly the Son of God. And he had eternal divine sonship, but the title of being the Son of God, the authority that God has made for this world, that he earned it through his death and resurrection. I'm not saying he always existed, he was always the eternal Son, but yet, as Peter writes in Acts 2, now you have been made both Lord and Christ over all the earth. That Jesus became what he already was through his obedience. I'm hoping I'm staying on the not heretical view, but I think I'm okay. But if you have questions, let me know later, because it's weird language stuff. And so basically, what Paul is calling these people is to become what they are. And they can, at some level, they are limited by the suffering that they endure. It's through their suffering, it's through their wilderness, it's through these things that they can become, they can shine like bright lights in a dark world. If they suffer as Jesus did. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. That in joyful obedience to the will of the Father, that it's then that they resemble the Son of God. It's then that they can show the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And that in comfortability and in safety alone, they can't do that. We can't do that. And so he encourages them for joyful suffering as his people. Now I realize that this can be dangerous in our age. We're entering into a new moral paradigm as a people. There was an Atlantic article written a few years ago, and it's basically summarizing the work of sociologists Bradley Campbell and Jason Manning. Probably don't care, but I feel like I need to cite it. But in there, they talk about this new emerging cultural paradigm by which we operate. And he distinguishes between three different kinds of culture. There is an honor culture. And this is marked by high sensitivity to slight, but it values you taking care of your own problems. So, you know, think about like, you know, a Viking warlord who is slighted either intentionally or accidentally by somebody and head right off. Yeah, like that's kind of an honor culture kind of thing. But in some forms, it's been as recent as, so say like the tale between Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton, right? If you don't remember your history, right? Aaron Burr was Thomas Jefferson's vice president, but he realized that Jefferson wasn't going to keep him on the ticket for his second term, and so he ran for governor of New York. And in so doing, what ended up happening is, well, a lot of his political opponents wrote some nasty things about it, and one of Alexander Hamilton's friends said, oh, I have on good authority, this is what Alexander Hamilton says of Aaron Burr. And so Aaron Burr, he angrily writes to Alexander Hamilton and demands him to recant or apologize or to deny these allegations of what he said. Hamilton refuses. A few more letters go back and forth. Things escalate, and eventually Aaron Burr says, I challenge you to a duel, and ends up killing Alexander Hamilton. But you see the components there, right? He hears words. He has sensitivity to them. And then he goes and on his own to fix the problem and end up slaughtering Aaron Burr. And then we have a dignity culture. And now a dignity culture is very, very different. So in a dignity culture, there's something like this. There is low sensitivity to slights, but when things happen, there's not a big problem to appeal to authorities to fix the problem to you. Like in an honor culture, you wouldn't appeal to the authorities to fix your problem. You fix your own problems. But in a dignity culture, you appeal to the authorities. So if somebody slanders you so much, you might end up, you know, suing them for slander or libel or something of that nature. Or if somebody does something that's aggressive, you call the police, you call the government, you call somebody to take care of your problems for you. Like real abuse and things of that nature, that then you'd appeal to the authorities. But for general like words and things of that nature, to have dignity is to be somebody who just discards it and throws it off. This is the kind of culture that typifies the expression, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me, right? It's just words. And to have dignity is to be able to throw off people's words and say, oh, it doesn't really matter. Now, what we're doing is we're moving into what's been dubbed a victimhood culture. And it's a combination of the two other cultures. Like the honor culture, there's high sensitivity to slight. But like the dignity culture, the expectation is for you to take it to authorities to enforce this slight for you. Right? So it's marked by, so if somebody says something accidentally that offends you, you might appeal to the HR department, a bureaucrat, the government, or perhaps even the mob, right? To get everybody on your side to condemn this person because of some slight, either intentional or accidental, that you didn't like, right? High sensitivity, but you appeal to the authority to act on your behalf in this case, right? And we're entering into something of a victimhood culture where the main evil of the world is oppression and domination, and that your opponents are marked by being evil, not misguided, not mistaken, not clumsy, but evil. And in so doing, in order to win in the victimhood culture, what you have to do is make yourself as miserable and as low and as hurt as you possibly can. You claim status of being either yourself really, really hurt and offended, and therefore the mob has to come to your side, or being part of a group that is historically offended and discriminated against, and have the mob come, or the government bureaucrat, or the HR department, or some organization to come to your defense to solve your problems for you. Not going there. But you can see how this works out. Over this past week, there was a maybe you see the video of the representative from Philadelphia, Brian Sims, as he was went to a Planned Parenthood and saw some different people praying outside of it and asking people and trying to ask them to change their minds as they're going into to Planned Parenthood. And he publishes himself an 8-9 minute video of him ranting and trying to shame as much as he can these people who are quietly praying outside this Planned Parenthood. Right? And he goes up to an older lady, probably a grandmother who's quietly praying there, and just starts screaming at her and trying to tell her that she should be ashamed. He goes up to three young high school age girls, and he offers through the internet $100 for anyone who can dox them. And doxing, if you don't know, is basically how an internet mob tries to ruin somebody's life. So you publish their name and their address and where they work and all the information you can find about them so that the mob can go and ruin their life. If they work for a company, then everybody in the mob goes and calls the company and says, hey, this person did this. You don't support that, do you? You got to fire them or we're all going to boycott your product. Right? And he's offering to these young, teenage, high school age girls $100 for somebody to dox them, to show their information. And he's screaming and ranting and raving for 8-9 minutes this entire time. But the entire time he's saying, you are the oppressors. You are the bullies. When people came against him, he said, bring it, Bible-bashing bullies. Right? And the irony of his actions eluded him. Right? And I'm not focused entirely on his actions as much as it illustrates how we are responding in this culture. The way that he acted was to say, I'm weak or defending the weak, and these people who are against me, they're the bullies, and he's putting it out to the internet mob to come against, to condemn, and to enforce this idea. Of course, he was so outlandish that even people who were on his side said, cut it out, man. This is not a good look. But what we see is in the victimhood culture, it's to make ourselves weaker to appeal to the mob or the bureaucrat or the authority to do that. And so there's this intense pressure to not have joy, to be miserable. That in some level, the more pain that we can feel, the bigger club we can wield against our opponents. And you can see this kind of material arising in our culture. As people look to make themselves weaker and weaker and more hurt and more hurt and more sensitive to any possible slight that can come against us. Now, victim culture at its best, can be a great way for the hurting to have their voices heard. But at its worst, it just provides a new set of oppressors who are blind to their own hypocrisy and bound by tribal alliances and allegiances, go and use this power against their opponents. And as the culture moves more and more into a victimhood kind of culture, where our moral authority and status is based upon how much hurt and how much we are hurt by that hurt that we can lay claim to, that the church is going to find intense pressure to not have joy. Because if you have joy, you lose that social power. And we feel this oftentimes, but Christian joy, as Paul talks about in the suffering, that we can have joy to shine like bright lights in this dark world. The Christian joy comes not from, it's not like the world that derives pleasure in our suffering because it gives us a big club to wield against our opponents. No, the Christian view is that we have joy in our suffering because it reveals our deliverer to our opponents. That in our suffering, we have this opportunity. It's not wasted suffering. It's the opportunity to show the world who Jesus is, what he's like, and how he loves this world. That we have joy because God uses our suffering for his kingdom. Next, Paul goes on to verse 16. And he calls this people, after calling them to not complain, not to criticize, but to live like bright lights, to hold firmly to the word of life, then, on the day of Christ's return, I will be proud that I did not run the race in vain and that my work was not useless. But notice the hope of Paul for his people. This people that were similarly going through different forms of discrimination and persecution, his hope for them is that they would hold firmly to the word of life. Now, it's Mother's Day, and this past week, my kids got sick. I got sick first on Sunday, and it was gruesome and terrible. I was feeling quite a bit better, passed quickly, but I thought it was food poisoning from Sean's peppers. And I blamed him for it. And I was like, oh, well, it passed quickly, so I'll go on the journey. I wasn't sure. And then the kids got sick. And Kara, I don't think she's really been sick as a fairly cognizant child. And she was horrified at everything that was going on. And she had threw up probably for the first time in a long, long time. She didn't even know what was going on. And so she decided she was going to throw it out of her mouth. So Liz, having two sick kids and trying to care for them and also to protect the newborn baby from their germs as the middle child is throwing her vomit every which way and refuses to go into the bucket. And the older one, who every time she gets, feels like sick, she needs mommy to come for her, so she runs to mommy rather than staying there with the bucket. And so there's vomit everywhere. Everywhere. But it's so much better when the kids get sick than when mom gets sick, isn't it? When mom is sick, well, everybody's miserable. Especially me. At some level, though, the church, the mother of the people of God, is often sick today. We have an acute case of stay safe-itis. That our values, our prayers, our desires are all based upon us staying safe. And we pray to God again and again for safety and for comfort. And without the requisite prayers for his kingdom to advance, for his gospel to be spread. That at one point, you know, listening to prayers for some missionaries, and largely the only thing that was talked about is that they would stay safe and comfortable wherever they were going. Without any real devotion to that, the God of the heavens and earth, that he would use this couple to expand his kingdom in this place. Or that their hearts would be encouraged by a genuine experience of God, the love and care of God in their life. That they would know the unthinkable and unfathomable love of that he has. Or that they would receive the favor of the people, and that the gospel would be able to move forward, and that the word of life that they're proclaiming, that it would take root in this culture. Can I tell you? Every missionary I know would rather you be praying that than that they would just stay safe. They're not leaving America to stay safe. They're not leaving America to stay comfortable. They're leaving it because the people need to hear the word of life, the word that gives them life. If, as the people of God, if our devotion, our affection, our attention is merely on the staying safe and the staying comfortable, you will never have joy in your suffering. It's when you realize the goodness and the worthiness of the gospel that you can see that even in my suffering, that the gospel is advancing. That people are grabbing hold of the word of life, that they're experiencing his goodness in new ways, and that even in my suffering, that God is not wasting this suffering, that it's part of his plan. Because the word, the gospel, gives life to the nations, gives life to the people of God. And so Paul's concern for his people is not that they would stay safe. It's not that they would stay comfortable. It's not that they would avoid persecution. It's not that they would avoid the prison or the stoning or the whippings. It's not that they would avoid the wrath of Nero. It's that they would hold firmly to the word of life, because this is what's going to give his suffering meaning, that they stay faithful, that they stay true, that they hold on to the one who gives them life. My first year in seminary, we made a friend. He dropped out of that first year, but we stay in touch a little bit, not as much as we would like, because they live very, very far, and it's hard to get a hold of them. But we've stayed in touch enough to know some of the things that they've been struggling with and dealing with. The wife, who was pretty close with Liz, you know, she had, you know, a preemie baby, you know, small enough where my wedding ring could fit up to the shoulder on her arm when she was born. And her father had, you know, is been in and out of jail and broken by drugs and all sorts of things. There's been turmoil and dissension in their family, and all these structures in her life have fallen apart. And what we've noticed in her life is that this one who was once so full of life and full of joy, that her heart has grown dim. That as Liz would talk to her, she would have contempt for spiritual things. She still considers herself a Christian, still remains a Christian, but her contempt for Christian things is becoming palpable. When Liz would be like, "Well, how are your quiet times?" She'd say, "Well, I can't do that. I can't pray. I don't want to read the Bible. I just can't do it." And what we've seen is this person who has not held on to the word of life, that the life that was in her is being destroyed and eradicated. And it's easy in these times to not want to say anything to somebody who's suffering, because it comes across as rude or hurtful. That when you challenge them to say that, "Yes, I know you're suffering, I know it hurts, I know that your impulse is to look inward and focus on the pain, but the only way to healing, the only way to freedom, is to look outward to the one who brings life. to hold on to him, to cling to him, to throw your, even in your sufferings, throw them at his feet and cling to his feet, because he is the one who's going to give you life even in pain. But this, while it may be impolite, it's not avoiding talking about the need to cling to Jesus is not going to save anybody. It's not going to bring joy into their life. Perhaps only comfort. In our suffering, our impulses are always to fix our eyes upon ourselves and our pain, rather than the gospel. And our impulses are so often wrong, aren't they? Remember when Liz and I were dating and I was driving to her house after work, and I was going down 95 up near Philly, and it was dark. I was talking with her on the phone too, so it's probably not a good idea. But then I notice right in front of me there's this big sheet of metal that if I don't move, I'm gonna hit it. And what do you think my impulse is? To swerve. And I did. And then I spun out and spun all the way around. And it was the work of God that was good, because I came to rest right on the border. If I went any farther, I would go down the hill and into the trees. And if I stayed there, right behind me was this big old 18-wheeler barreling down. And by the grace of God, it was like I came to perfect rest right there. And I vowed then, if I see something in the road, I'm not swerving ever again. But the truth of the matter is, in our impulses, that what we do when we come across these unexpected areas or threats to us, our impulses aren't necessarily what leads to life, are they? The impulse to look at ourselves, to look at our pain, to raise this up and how much misery I have, particularly in a culture that the more you raise up your pain, the bigger club you have to wield. But our impulses don't lead to life. It is looking at Jesus, to hold fast to his word, that leads to life. And lastly, Paul writes in verses 17 and 18, "But I will rejoice even if I lose my life, pouring it out like a liquid offering to God, just like your faithful service is an offering to God. And I want all of you to share that joy. Yes, you should share that joy, and I will share in your joy." Paul, in his suffering, he viewed it as an occasion to joy, because in his suffering, it was a gift to God, one that he could reveal the goodness, the majesty, and the glory of Christ to a dark and broken world. He appeals throughout this passage many times to holding fast until Jesus comes. He puts in the mind of his people, both through that verse 16b and also to his allusion to Daniel 12:3, that Jesus is going to return. And when Jesus returns, he's going to restore and redeem and renew all our suffering for his sake. And that Paul is marked, his joy is brought together by this hope of the God who is working throughout history. He doesn't waste our pain. Who doesn't waste our suffering, who uses it for his kingdom and his purpose, and is near to those who are suffering. I heard a story by the British pastor Sam Alberry as he's teaching on Romans 8:28, and he tells a story about his friend who had a sick baby. And so sick that even as a young infant, it needed surgery, and it needed to not eat for 24 hours beforehand. And as his friend is rocking this baby, as it's screaming its lungs out because it hasn't been fed, he's just trying to soothe it a little bit, and he's talking to this infant, and he's just like, "I promise you, there's a good reason for this." And it was then he realized how much God wants to speak that to us sometimes. I promise you, there's a good reason that I'm doing something with this. That when I return and you can look back on the history of how I've done, you're going to say that, yes, you have been faithful to who you said you were going to be. That you didn't waste one moment of my pain and my suffering. That it wasn't squandered. That you have been good. That you have been faithful. That the key to combining joy in suffering is held together by the glue of hope. That the hope of what the God that we serve, that what he will do, how he will transform us, how he will transform this world, how he will transform, use all that's happening for the glory of his kingdom and his gospel, that it is our hope and it is our trust and it is our faith in the one who has done it again and again and again. That as we become like Jesus in suffering, that we look forward to all that God does for us in that. Let's pray. Kind Father, in ourselves, we cannot make ourselves rejoice in pain or in suffering. We cannot will ourselves to be happy when things are not so happy. We can't muster it up. We can't will ourselves to do it. What we need, Lord, is a work of your Spirit. Come now among your people. Let us see again and experience again your goodness and your grace and your love. Let us be connected to the one who walks with us in our pain. Let us be reminded again of how you use what we experience to glorify yourself, to glorify your Son, to transform this world by the shape and the nature of your gospel. Use us, Lord, as your people. Facing a world that is often dark and crooked and broken, let us be like lights that shine. Use us in our pain. Use us in our discomfort. Use us in our suffering that you would be glorified. That it's all for you. All glory to you. All honor and praise to you, Lord Jesus. Let it not be about us. Let it not be about my own problems and my own desires. But Lord, lift yourself up. Even at my expense, that your glory would fill this world as the waters cover the sea. Come, Lord Jesus, be among your people. Restore us, renew us, and set our hope upon you, we pray. In the wonderful and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.